All right, as we get underway this afternoon, I've put a question up here on the board to help summarize where we've been in our discussion of religious epistemology. The question addressed in our last session was, is faith based on reason or not, or is it not the case that faith is based on reason? We looked at a number of efforts to argue in one way or another that faith is not based on reason for one reason or another. Not based on reason for one reason or another. Okay? Now, what is the view that I'm propounding anyway as an instructor in apologetics? What do we want to say finally about this if we're presuppositionalists? And the answer is up on the board. So I just want to make sure you got the summary down. Is faith based on reason? What's the answer?
Is it at all?
No. Yes. This long debated question of faith and reason in the history of philosophy and apologetics contains an ambiguity in it, which I think is the source of most of our difficulty. Faith is not based on reason if what you mean by reason, autonomous reasoning. So it is virtually contradictory when you think about it to say that faith, dependence upon God, is based upon anything autonomous, which amounts to dependence upon yourself in your reasoning process. If you take yourself as the ultimate authority, and faith means that you take God as the ultimate authority, then it would be extremely bizarre, wouldn't it, to say that taking God as the ultimate authority is based on me being the ultimate authority. So, faith is not based on autonomous reasoning. On the other hand, we could say faith is based on reason, and that faith is based on reasoning. It's not some kind of irrational leap or emotional commitment. We don't want to give the impression that faith is without its reasons. Now, interestingly, the reasoning by which we come to faith in apologetics is that so-called autonomous reasoning, where I'm not accepting that it is autonomous, but what people take as autonomous reason is itself based, in the sense of explained by, accounted for, based on faith, a Christian faith. So what's your reason for being a Christian? My reason is that faith is the only possible foundation for reasoning. And that is a form of reasoning, transcendental reasoning, arguing from the impossibility of the contrary, or the preconditions of intelligibility, or what have you. Okay, so now we have this down. We don't believe with Thomas Aquinas that faith is based on autonomous reasoning. The natural man, the universal way of reasoning, anybody can go to the facts, the empirical facts, and draw the conclusion that God exists. We don't follow that.
Dr. Bossi, if we take the transcendental presupposition, you couldn't even have reason without faith, could you?
No, that's what I'm saying right here. Reason is based on faith.
But they couldn't even have reason without it, could we? You have to believe something to begin with. But
aren't we saying the same thing?
Yes.
What I'm getting at here is that what they call reasoning itself has its foundation faith. Now, when I had a radio dialogue with George Smith, the author of, The Case for Atheism?
Case Against God.
Atheism, The Case Against God, thanks. this seemed to kind of throw him when I was talking, because he presents faith in that book as that which goes beyond reason, and his whole argument is we shouldn't believe anything that goes beyond reason. And so in the dialogue I said, well, George, you see, you've got it wrong from the outset, because our view is not that faith goes beyond reason. Our view is that reason is based on faith. And of course he didn't like that, but that is the view that I'm presenting to you, is the alternative. So don't get misled when the faith reason question is brought up. Be misled by the way in which reason is used in two different ways. All right, let's go on now in our discussion to the issue in religious epistemology. Is faith warranted by evidences? We need to make at least quick reference to the way in which Michael Martin doesn't seem to be terribly impressed with what many of you might even have found the occasion of coming to faith in Christ. If these evidences were not instrumental, as you see it, in bringing you to the Lord, at least when you started looking at apologetics, it seemed to you, oh yeah, these are good reasons. These are the sorts of evidences that show that it was a rational choice, or would be for anybody else a rational choice. So now when you get somebody who's trained in philosophy, how do these evidences get dealt with? We're going to look, first of all, at page 217 in a short section entitled Arguments from Scripture. It says, popular apologists for religion sometimes appeal to claims of the holy books of the major religions to support their views. They'll point to the supernatural events reported in these books as evidence for the existence of God, or may argue that since these books claim to reveal God's word and are reliable, it's reasonable to conclude that God exists. Insofar as such an appeal is meant to express an argument, it is not simply an avowal of faith, it is very weak. If it relies on the existence of miracles reported in the Holy Scripture of different religions, it is heir to all the problems of the argument from miracles, which is where we're heading in just a minute. If it relies on a consensus among the holy books of different religions, it also has serious problems. As we have seen, it's not true that all the major holy books claim to reveal God's word. Even when they do, the content of what they say differs. And then he says, finally, when we confine ourselves to a particular religion such as Christianity and evaluate the evidential grounds for its major claims, there are further problems. All right, when we confine ourselves to the particular religion, Christianity, what can we make of this alleged evidential grounds for faith? He says there are problems. For example, the virgin birth and Jesus' resurrection are two of the cornerstones of the Christian faith. Right. What's the problem? Yet different gospels of the New Testament are inconsistent with one another. And there is no independent confirmation of these events in non-scriptural sources. Now, I'm not saying this because I'm not an evidentialist. That sentence came out with double negatives. Even though I'm not an evidentialist in my general approach to apologetics, I find this scandalous that he can dismiss the kinds of evidence that we look at in a sentence like that or two. Just with a wave of the hand. Well, there are inconsistencies in the stories, and there's no independent confirmation in non-scriptural sources. If we do get to the case against Christianity as I race through this afternoon, you will notice in that particular book that he takes things to be inconsistent, like in the account of Jesus' birth. We have one way that Joseph is informed of the coming birth of Jesus and another way that Mary is informed. Now he takes that as a contradiction. an inconsistency. I read that and I say, what kind of hostility must there be in somebody to insist that that's a contradiction? I mean, there's nothing wrong on the surface of things. There's nothing wrong for him to say, I don't believe either account. He's not forced to say they're contradictory. You know, you could be an unbeliever and just say they're both wrong. But to argue that they can't be right because they conflict with each other, that's just overdoing it. You kind of give yourself away when you're that unreasonable. Because the accounts could both be true. There's no logical problem there at all. And so then he goes on to say, this is in the case against Christianity, in the next sentence, but in reading them, the text or the passages themselves lead you to expect that they're speaking of one way. I'm saying, no, the only thing the text leads me to believe is that two things happened. And so he's just reading into the text the very condition he needs to create a contradiction. And then he says, the text tells me that. Well, in theological circles, we call that eisegesis. It's going to a text and making sure that you approach it in such a way that you can pump in what you want to eventually take out. And so here he says these are inconsistent with one another, and he thinks he can just wave that off. And when he gets around to in detail showing that, all he demonstrates is that he has no interest in taking the text seriously or even being fair-minded. We don't treat other texts this way. Why do we treat this one this way? Because we're hostile, that's why. And then he says there's no independent confirmation of these events in non-scriptural sources. So, why does there have to be independent confirmation?
Because he's presupposed that it's not.
That's a condition he's established.
Well, it's a condition, but I'm asking, why does he lay down that condition?
He doesn't want to believe it.
Well, we know ultimately it's because he doesn't want to listen to that evidence, but what does he give as an appearance of an argument for this? He says, well, because if you only listen to what the people in the Bible said, they're biased witnesses. They're biased. Yeah? And Michael Martin's not biased? I mean, what kind of reasoning is that, that I'll only take evidence for any historical claim if it comes from somebody who was in opposition to the claim itself? How much would we know about history if we could only know it from those who oppose the historical figure or the teaching of the person that's involved? I mean, that's not a reasonable expectation. In fact, it's asinine. That's like saying, you know, we really don't know very much about Martin Luther because most of what we have comes from followers of Luther. So, does that surprise us? I meant to bring in, I forgot to do it, but I've got a church history book that I was looking at a few weeks ago. And I this came to my mind in looking at Michael Martin, because I remember having this feeling. I'd gone out to look up something on John Cotton, who is one of my favorite Puritans from the early American period. And I was trying to get some information. I turned to this one book, and then I closed it and discussed, because he didn't discuss John Cotton, even though he had talked, you know, a lot about the early days of Christianity in America. And he didn't talk about John Cotton.
Must not have existed.
That's the conclusion that I thought was the rational one to draw. Mm-hmm. Here I'm looking at a historian. He doesn't mention John Cotton. Probably all these other guys that mentioned John Cotton only did so because they liked him. They were prejudiced. There probably never was a John Cotton. Now, I think you all know that even unbelieving scholars, if you acted that way, you know, in writing a paper or in a classroom, you'd be laughed to scorn. And yet this man publishes this as though it's an argument. Every historian picks and chooses what he will mention. Almost the truth by definition. You can't say everything, so you got to choose what you're going to say. Well, what's the basis on which you decide what to say? Well, your interest. Okay? Maybe also principles by which you think we should live. Philosophical convictions about what is true or something. Any number of things can affect why a man, how much time do you have? I mean, how am I going to like it when you all go home tonight and you report to your family? You know, that Dr. Bonson, he wasn't able to answer chapter 6 in Michael Martin's case against Christianity. You say, oh, why wasn't he able to? He didn't even mention it.
There is no chapter 6.
Oh, is that true? Bad illustration. Chapter 4. I hope there's a chapter 4. You see what I'm getting at is you all know that I'm pressed for time right now. And I'm not going to be able to say everything I want. And by the way, I might not have planned to say anything about that anyway. I might have just said, there's only so many important things you can get to. I'm not going to try to even touch on that one. Historians do that all the time. And so in his book, The Case Against Christianity, I guess we're getting into that anyway, aren't we? In that book, The Case Against Christianity, he demands independent confirmation about Jesus, of which there is some. But then, of course, he's got reasons not to accept it either. But when there is no independent confirmation, he says, well, historians of the period would be expected to report on a public figure like Jesus. That is so naive as to be laughable. No historian reports on every public figure, even contemporary historians trained at Harvard. You know? It's